This is part two of our study of God's spirituality. And if you were with us last time, you'll know that we're taking a look at three kind of concepts that come from the fact that God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We looked last time at the fact that God is immaterial, that he doesn't have a body. And we talked about the usefulness of that, the importance of that. Tonight, we're going to finish up looking at God's attribute of spirituality by considering the fact that God is invisible and that he is infinite. And I hope, I trust that you'll find this encouraging and challenging as we seek to live for the glory of the God who can't be seen. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'd like to begin tonight with a little bit of a story to emphasize the importance of God's spirituality. In 1983, all the way back in 1983, I graduated from the Naval Academy and was commissioned an ensign in the United States Navy, and I was sent to serve aboard the destroyer USS Preble, DDG 46. We deployed, actually I got to the ship in about 1984. In 1986, in June, we deployed to the Mediterranean. We left Norfolk, Virginia, which was home, steamed across the Atlantic, entered the went through the Strait of Gibraltar, entered the Mediterranean, continued through the Mediterranean, up through the Bosphorus and Dardanelles to the Black Sea. It was 86, it was the Cold War, and we were assigned to go and operate in Soviet home waters to prove that we could do it. And I happened to be the conning officer when we were going through the Bosphorus and Dardanelles. It's quite an amazing experience, because as you make your way through those two straits, if memory serves, it's about 300 yards wide. And you're conning a destroyer through these restricted waters. I was the one driving the ship, making sure that we kept enough water under the keel. And it was very memorable, because I found out very quickly why the Black Sea is called the Black Sea. As you approach the Black Sea from the northern end of the straits, the Bosphorus and the Dardanelles, it looks black. The water is black. The sky is overcast always. The shore looked black. It was shrouded in mist. And I remember thinking, Lord, I am a long way from home in Norfolk, Virginia. And the very next thought was, Lord, thank you that you were here long before I got here. And Psalm 139 helps us to understand. I just want to begin by reading Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? And this is what I thought as I was a young Lieutenant JG on the bridge of USS Preble, conning the ship into the Black Sea. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And I remember at that time thanking the Lord that he is omnipresent, that there's nowhere I can go to get away from his spirit. Not that I would try, and that wasn't what David was saying, but he is where we are and where we will be when we get there. And I thank him for being with me in this remotest part of the sea. And that was the most remote I ever felt when I was on board ship. But I remember thanking the Lord for that, and all these years later, the fact that God is with me no matter where I go, what I do, it still continues to be a great source of encouragement. And this relates to God's spirituality. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our lesson tonight. Lord, thank you that you are our God. Lord Jesus, we have sung of your salvation, and your precious blood was shed for us. I pray that that would not become commonplace, that it wouldn't become a truth with which we're so familiar that it doesn't impact us anymore. Lord, thank you that you are a faithful God, that you are with us, that you have promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Father, thank you that you have promised in your word to be with your children and to guide us through life until we stand before you in perfect glory. Lord, strengthen us tonight, we pray, to use your word to encourage us, to challenge us, to do in every heart what needs to be done. We'll thank you for that in your precious name. Amen. So last time we looked at God's spirituality and the fact that he is immaterial. And I said to you that a young person was asked why God doesn't have a body. And after a minute of thought, he said, well, God is too big for a body. And I said, theologically, that's a good answer. And we talked about God's immaterial nature. Tonight we want to consider, as I said, the fact that God is invisible and the fact that God is infinite. And I trust that you'll find this encouraging. So let's consider the fact that God is invisible. God cannot be seen with the human eye. When Moses requested of God that he would be shown his glory, in Exodus 33, verse 18 and following, God said this. He said, I will put you in the cleft of a rock, pass by you and proclaim my glory to you. He said, I will show you the after effects of my glory. But, he said, Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face and live, for no man can see me and live. God cannot be seen with the eyes of a mere mortal. The very fact of that would incinerate us because of our sin. So God very graciously says, you can't see my face. God is infinite in power, in holiness, in glory. And because we are the exact opposite of that, any glimpse of that would incinerate us. It won't always be that way, right? We will be presented before him in perfect glory, and we will have unhindered access to our God. That's an astounding reality. But here, in this fallen world, even though we're redeemed, we cannot see God's face. 1 Timothy 6:16, and I think you have these references in your handout. Speaking of God the Father, Paul says this. He says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. You remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and he just peeled back his flesh a little bit and the Shekinah glory of God came blasting through. And that is the unapproachable light. That is the light that filled Solomon's temple such that the priests couldn't even minister in the temple. They had to get out because the glory of God is so resplendent a fallen creature can't even be in that presence. You think of when Moses came down off the mountain and his face shone. He shone with the Shekinah glory of God because he'd been kind of sort of in God's presence. And so that's this unapproachable light that God dwells in. And then Paul finishes that with a very appropriate benediction. He says, now to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as we are creatures in this condition, that's really all we can do. is meditate on the fact that God is immaterial, that He is invisible, and we can worship Him. Kim.
So when we get to heaven, we'll see Him? Or
yes, ma'am.
So we will have
1 John 3, 2 and 3 says we will see Him. Speaking of the Son, we will see Him as He is, because we will be glorified. And I believe that we'll see the Father as well. Don't ask me how that's going to work, but I think that's the case. It doesn't make sense that we would see the second person of the Trinity and not the first person and the third person. I think as Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would see His glory. We'll be glorified, and that will be the central attraction of heaven, is that personal relationship. 1 Timothy 1:17, a benediction. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So clearly, God is invisible, but there's a very important caution that comes from the fact that God is invisible. And this comes from the fact that people are made in the image of God. People know. I tell this to people all the time. Every person comes into the world knowing two things. One, there is a God, and two, I am not that God. And everything else follows from that. But if you remember, when Paul was in Athens in Acts 17, he focused on an altar to an unknown God. An ancient philosopher said that it was easier to find a God in Athens than it was a person. There were so many altars to so many gods. And he focused on the altar to an unknown God. They had all these altars, but their heart told them, there's another God. It's not Apollo. It's not this God. There's another God. And that is the image of God in men. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 to look at this caution that I want to give you, because it's a very, very important caution. Deuteronomy 4, verses 10 to 15. A caution as we worship God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. It says, remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. Very important. You heard my voice. You didn't see anything. I didn't show you anything. Only a voice. So He declared to you His covenant. Then He commanded you to perform that. That is the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And you wrote on the tablets. So God says, be careful. Twice God reminds the people, when you heard my voice and you saw the thunder and the lightning, so much so that Moses quaked with fear. When all of that was going on, God had said, I'm going to appear to you. I'm going to speak to you. And don't even let the beasts touch the foot of the mountain. If they do, they'll die. This was God saying, I'm going to have a relationship with you, but don't come too close. He says twice, you didn't see anything. All visible representations of God are idols. Why? Because you cannot represent God accurately to the human eye. If you try to represent God, you end up distorting His attributes. Right? I'll just say this. In the 70s, it was popular to carry around a picture of Jesus. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. I had a theology professor who said, Jesus, he said, gentlemen, Jesus was not a blonde-haired, blue-eyed honky. And one day, I remember when David, how old is David? 20. I sat him down at the computer one day because we were having a conversation about what Jesus looked like. And I wanted to show him. And I pulled up picture after picture after picture. The AME church had a black Jesus with an afro. These people had a Jesus who looked like them. We have a Jesus who looks like a blonde-haired, blue-eyed honky. And he didn't. But that's, you cannot represent God accurately. The golden calf was an attempt to do that. And God, we know what God did with the golden calf, right? He had Moses grind it to powder, made the people drink it so it would come out where it needed to come out. But that, all idolatry distorts the image of God. It distorts his character. We cannot, he's invisible. And that's important. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. So we know that God is invisible. The fact that God is invisible has some very important implications. It means that we are entirely dependent on revelation to learn about him. You know, there are only three ways to learn anything, right? As people, we begin to learn. There are only three ways that you can learn. You can learn by personal experience. We gain understanding as we go through life and make mistakes and have experiences. We get smarter. That's learning, learning by personal experience. We become more skilled in our work, and we produce more efficiently. We learn things just by doing and by living. We can learn, secondly, by study. You can go to the library. You can read books. You can go to school at all. They give you a book to read because you're learning on the basis of study about other people, about other people's mistakes they make, so you don't make the same ones. We study history so we don't repeat the same mistakes that history teaches, because man doesn't change. There's a third way to learn, and that is revelation. And we cannot learn about God by studying a book other than the Bible. This is the exception. We cannot learn about God by starting from where we are, what is familiar, and moving into what is unfamiliar. That's typically how we learn, because God is altogether other. If we're going to learn about God, it must be by revelation. And I wanted to kind of review the two kinds of revelation. Obviously, we can't study God like we study a bug under a microscope, or even as we study planets in a telescope, because that would be equally ridiculous. But we are completely dependent upon revelation. Psalm 19:1 talks about general revelation. It says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's general revelation. And Psalm 19:1 continues all the way down through verse 6. And I think I skipped Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, there it is again, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. That is general revelation. General revelation is of two kinds. It is God's witness to himself in the creation and in the human conscience. That's general revelation. We just studied Romans 2:14 and 15. That the revelation of God, or the law of God, is written on the human heart. And God holds all people accountable to that revelation of himself, which gives us an important understanding about general revelation. There's general revelation and special revelation, right? General revelation is God's witness to himself in creation and in the human conscience. Special revelation is also of two kinds. It is God's witness in the incarnation, And for the sake of consistency, I'll make up a word, inscripturation, right? The Word of God. That's the two types of special revelation. Now, as we consider revelation, the important thing you need to understand about general revelation is that it is sufficient to condemn, but not sufficient to save. No one will understand the gospel by going and looking at a magnificent sunset. They can draw some conclusions about God, that He is a God of beauty, that He's a God of great power. You can go and stand at the foot of a mountain and feel overwhelmed at the greatness of that. And if you understand that God is the one who put that there, you're feeling a sense of awe. As I was on that destroyer a long, long way from home, I was feeling a sense of excitement. There was also a sense of awe, because I realized, God, You fill heaven and earth. You are here in the remotest part of the sea, and You're back in Norfolk. My roommate, who is at home in our apartment in Norfolk, is enjoying Your presence, even as I am drawing comfort from Your presence here. But that is a sense of awe, and that's a sense of worship. And then the other important thing that I want to say about revelation is that in order to understand special revelation, you need to have a relationship with the living God, right? John 6:37. Well, let me back up. I'm skipping a couple things here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. This is something, if you know the Lord, this is something you need to keep in mind as you're dealing with unbelievers who are surrounded by God's general revelation. In their hearts and in the world around them, they see that every day. But you can't just go immediately to special revelation and expect them to understand it. Because the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14, are foolishness to the natural man. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. you must have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your soul. You must be forgiven of sin and be a new creature in Christ. We're in Romans chapter 6. That is Paul's main focus, that we are alive in Christ. That defines a Christian. We have spiritual life. One of the things that we have in that is the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding of the Word of God. That is a mark of a genuine believer. I remember as an unbelieving kid, I made one attempt to read the Bible. I was visiting my buddy, my friend, and he was back in his bedroom getting ready. We were going to go out and do something. I don't remember what it was. They had a big family Bible sitting on. They weren't believers. I wasn't a believer. There was a big family Bible sitting on the coffee table. I opened it. I tried to read a couple of words, and I closed it immediately because I couldn't understand it. When the Lord saves you, He gives you an understanding of His truth. And that is very important. We need to have a relationship with Christ in order to understand special revelation. If you don't have, an experience of the Lord forgiving your sin and making you a new creature, you'll never understand special revelation. For those of us who have studied the Bible for a long time, maybe it's kind of like, well, why not? It's obvious. It's obvious because you have new spiritual life. It's not obvious to a believer, or to an unbeliever. So what do? You share the gospel with an unbeliever and you pray for that. And I've told unbelievers this. I said, well, you can't understand this because you're spiritually dead. But you can do that. And you say, but you know, you need to pray for forgiveness, and here's what the gospel is. And if you repent, you'll understand this book. These are the things that are of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures. So these, this is of first importance. We're back to God's revelation of Himself in the Word. There is nothing more important than that. John 6:37, Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So we need to tell unbelievers that. You know, you cannot begin to understand God's revelation of Himself unless you come to Christ. But if you are willing to repent and come to Christ and worship Him as God, He will receive you and He will give you spiritual life. Assuming then that you have spiritual life within yourself, what does special revelation tell us about the fact that God is invisible? I kind of launched into that a little bit earlier. I read to you the first part of John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. What does the rest of the verse say? The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. He has explained Him. The word there is the word that we get the word exegesis from. To explain the word. Jesus Christ exegeted God the Father. He explains God the Father. Only begotten there is doesn't mean that Jesus was born. Doesn't mean that He was the one and only Son who was born of the Father. That would make Jesus a created creature. The word there, translated only begotten, means altogether unique in a category all by Himself. There is no other like Him. It's the word monogenes, one and only, because there's no one like Jesus. He was uniquely the God-man. He explained the Father. Remember Jesus' words to Philip when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough." He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you?" This is John 14, verses 8 and 9. "Philip, have I been so long with you and yet you don't know me?" He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we're right back to the other source of special revelation, right? The incarnation. God stepping out of eternity into time to walk among us and explain the Father. Amazing. Colossians 1:15 says, He, speaking of the Lord, Colossians is about the supremacy of Christ, the whole book. Colossians 1:15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation." Image is the word icon in Greek. It's the word that we get. We take the word, it's eikon actually is the way you pronounce it. But we take that word in the Greek and we bring it over into English and it's the word icon. It's an image. He is the visible God, or the invisible God made visible. An icon is a representation of someone or something. Like a statue or a portrait of someone. You know, if you take a dime out and the dime has a president, a picture of the president, that's an icon, that's an image. It's to remind us of who that is. Jesus was the image, is the image of the invisible God. The book of Hebrews is another book that focuses on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 1:3, it says, "He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature." So Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. God is invisible, but Jesus made Him visible in the right sense of the word. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Exact representation is another word that you're familiar with in the Greek. It's the word that we get character from. It translates this is the only place in the Scriptures where this particular word is used. And it was used of coins that were minted and bore the image of a president or a sovereign. It refers to a precise representation of the original. And that's Jesus in all of His glory. One commentator said that this word, character, is the perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. That's Jesus. The perfect personal imprint of God in time and space. Jesus is the God-man. We use that term to emphasize the fact that He is fully man and fully God. He is the image of the invisible God made visible. Now let me draw this discussion of God's invisibility to a practical application, and that is this. Read the Gospels. Study the Gospels. Because as you do, as you get to know Christ, you're getting to know God, God the Father. That was why He came. As you read the Gospels, why do we have four Gospels? Because they all give us a different perspective on the God-man. They all deal with Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It's like the Hope Diamond. Have you ever seen the Hope Diamond? If you go and you look at that, it's in the middle of a room in this glass enclosure that you can walk all around. Why is that? Because to appreciate the beauty of that rock that God made, you have to see it from every angle. So that's kind of what the Gospels do. They give us four different perspectives on the life and ministry of the Lord. Read the Gospels. And as you do, as you see Jesus interacting with His enemies, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, as you see Him pouring out His compassion on those who need His healing touch, as you see Him having compassion on the multitudes and teaching, you're learning about God. You're learning God's heart for people. So that's the application. And there's another application here. Not only do you learn about God the Father by studying Jesus, as you read the Word, what's happening? Progressive sanctification, right? As you are learning the Word, why do we sit under the preaching of the Word every week? Why do you pay me to sit in that office and study the Word of God? Because as we understand the Word, as the Word is presented clearly by His grace, it changes our thinking, and that is progressive sanctification. And we become more like Jesus. We become more like our God. And so, I hadn't planned to do this, but this is just a plug. Those of you who pray for me, thank you. Please continue to do that. Pray that I would be very clear. And I appreciate the input that you give me. It helps me to be a better preacher. So we'll leave that one there. But thank you. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. So this is God's attribute of spirituality, and specifically the quality of the fact that He is invisible. We've looked at the fact that He is immaterial. We've looked at the fact that He's invisible. And then thirdly, we want to look at the fact that God is infinite. This is an outgrowth of the fact that He is spirit. He has no boundaries. God fills heaven and earth. He is infinite in His character. There is no place in the created universe, and indeed beyond the created universe, that God is not fully present in all of His attributes. In all of His attributes, in His personality, God fills heaven and earth. Now this, if you really think about this, this stretches the bounds of human imagination. Right? I mean, look at the pictures. Go home tonight and Google the Hubble telescope and look at pictures of deep space. God is there. We can't even get there. We can't even travel fast enough to get there in a lifetime. And God is there. In, not just as a force. He's not just holding things together. God is there in all of His character qualities. All these character qualities that we're studying. He fills heaven and earth. Job 9:10. Job answers the accusations of one of his counselors, Bildad, by telling him that God does great and unfathomable things and wonders without number. Still true. God is beyond, infinitely beyond, our ability to understand. Does that humble you? It should. If you look at an ant on the ground, you know that you are far closer to that ant than God is to you. Right? God is infinite. He is infinitely beyond our ability to understand, which should cause us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He did, because of what we just talked about. Even, let me take this a step further. Even when we are in heaven, when all of the vestiges of the fall have been removed and we are in perfect glory, we don't become God. We will still have limits. We're still created creatures. We'll be glorified, so we'll be much, much greater above where we are now. And it's hard for us to imagine that. But understand that God is still infinitely above that. That's why heaven is forever. That's why we'll study Him forever and forever and forever. Now be sure your understanding will be greatly increased. Your understanding of the Word won't be hindered by anything. By big words that you don't understand. Maybe you don't have a theological vocabulary. It won't be hindered by fatigue. You won't be hindered by, boy, the words on the page are getting smaller. Why is that happening? You know? It's just, these are the effects of the fall. All that's going to be removed. And yet we will still need all eternity to study God. And when we... How can you get to the end of eternity? I was going to say when we get to the end of that, He will still be infinitely beyond our ability to understand. We are created creatures. And we're made for a relationship with Him. And I hope I'm kind of stretching your imagination a little bit. There's always more of God to know. I remember when we were about to graduate from seminary, this same theology professor who told us that Jesus wasn't a blonde-haired, blue-eyed hunky. 2 years later, he said, "Gentlemen, next week when you walk across the stage and you get your diploma and shake John MacArthur's hand and the academic dean's hand, remember the demons are laughing at you because they know far more theology than you do." And that was pretty humbling. It's like, I poured my effort into this education, and I think I know a lot. I know now that I don't know a lot. I didn't know that at the time. But the point is, there's always more of God to know. It doesn't matter. You take the greatest theologian in the world, and he's scratching the surface of our God. So I hope you're looking forward to studying in eternity, because it's going to be continuous discovery of who God is. Wow. The fact that God is infinite means that there are no physical limitations or boundaries within which He can be encompassed. Acts 17:24, Paul was speaking to the Greeks in Athens, and he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." How are you going to do that? How are you going to encompass God in a building made by the hands of finite creatures? You can't do that. Paul was talking to idol worshippers who were quite used to carrying gods around, picking them up, setting them down. They didn't move. They stayed exactly where they were put. And God said, "You got the wrong idea." Or Paul said, "You got the wrong idea. The God of the creation, the God of the Bible, is the God who made heaven and earth. You can't contain Him." The fact that God is the creator necessarily means that He is not part of the creation, right? That's kind of obvious. If God created the entire creation, He stands outside of the creation. Animism is not a biblical idea. That's where God fills heaven and earth, but that's where God is mingled with His creation. God is in the trees. God is in the ocean. God is in the buildings. God is part of His creation. God stands outside of His creation. He spoke it into being. I mentioned to you a while back, you know, you can't even wrap your mind around nothing. You can't do that. Go home tonight and try to imagine nothing. Nothing isn't darkness. That's something. That's an absence of light. You can't even wrap your mind around the concept of nothing. And that's what God took and made everything. And what He used was nothing but the spoken word. There's always more of God to know. He stands outside of time. Right? God created time when He put the heavenly bodies in place to mark times and seasons and days and years. God created that. He stands outside of time. Everything for God happens in the present. Right? Right now, God is at the day of my birth and the day of my death and every day in between. That's the same for you. That's the same for everyone. Everything to God happens now. He doesn't forget anything. Everything is immediate. He doesn't learn. He doesn't change. This is His immutability, right? Everything happens in the present. Past and future are only relevant to creatures who are locked in time. And this should give you great encouragement, right? Because of Jesus' promise to never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 and following, the context is not loving money, because He Himself has said, you know, let's be content with what we have, because He has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can mere man do to me? Nothing. Nothing that God doesn't permit for His own purpose. And we need to remind ourselves of this truth, right? It's hard to remember. When we run into something that frustrates us, that something that causes us to come up against our own limitations in understanding, experience, and ability, and we get frustrated, it's because we've forgotten that, Lord, you're in control of this. You knew this would happen. And if we remember that, we have a much more godly response. Nothing will take place in your life that God has not permitted. Right? Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. This is God's spirituality. This is God's infinite nature. Because of that, He can make that promise. And He is using each and everything in your life to promote your sanctification. A lot of times we look at situations and we think, I don't know how this is going to work out for good. But take heart, because that's only, you don't understand that because your limitations in your understanding. Right? It's only because you don't understand. If you had God's understanding, you would see perfectly how this situation, as unlikely as it seems, is going to work out for good. I always tell people, don't read Romans 8:28 without reading verse 29 that says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to His glory, and read all the way down through verse 36, because it talks about God's purpose. As a young believer, I'd read Romans 8:28 in the midst of a situation and say, well, Lord, You work all things for good with those who are calling to Your purpose. That's salvation. I am saved. This is going to work out for good. I sure wish I knew what that was. I'm going to close my Bible and go on. I just needed to read down through verse 36. Because the same people that God calls, the same people that He has predestined going to eternity past, are the ones that He glorifies in eternity future. The very same ones. Jesus said, I've lost none except the son of perdition, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas was the only one that Jesus lost, and that was in the sovereign plan of God. If you belong to the Lord, He has promised to glorify you. He has promised to be with you. He has promised to carry on that process of progressive sanctification. Everything in your life, everything in my life, is working toward progressive sanctification. I was talking with a brother after the service today, and he was talking about an older saint who was very elderly, and he was saying, you know, he is walking by faith. There are things in his life where he is having to trust God. And you think, Lord, this person is 85, 88 years old. Isn't that enough? Don't you say, okay, this has been long enough? No, he loves us too much to leave us where we are. So the Lord has promised we will experience trials. But he's also promised to be with us through all of those things. Now, the fact that God ordains everything that takes place doesn't lead to fatalism, right? And that's the idea that, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God has already determined everything that's going to take place. Why doesn't God's sovereignty lead to fatalism? Well, for one very simple reason. God has ordained not only the end, but he's ordained the means to that end. And he's made you a volitional creature. He's told you in his word what he wants you to do. He's called you to where you are. He's given you work to do. And somehow that work, as you do that for the glory of God, is going to dovetail with what he's doing to bring about his rule and his reign, to bring about the perfection of the saints for his glory. That's why God's sovereignty never leads to fatalism. Because he's ordained the end, but he's ordained the means to that end. There's one other truth that I wanted to mention here. And that is that God's spirituality, God's invisibility, should be a source of great terror to unbelievers. Because God is present. Hebrews 4:13. What's Hebrews 4:13? All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. Jesus in Matthew 12:36 assures the unbeliever that every word that you have ever spoken has been recorded in heaven. Now, that's true for everyone, but God takes care of that for believers because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You don't have to worry about that. But when an unbeliever blasphemes God, when an unbeliever takes God on and says, I'm not going to believe in God, every one of those words is going to come back. They're recorded in heaven. Now again, that's not, God takes care of that for his children. We don't need to fear that. But the fact that God is filling heaven and earth, the fact that he is everywhere present, should strike fear into the hearts of unbelievers. And it's not wrong to compassionately remind unbelievers that that's true. That God is hearing you. And that God will not overlook sin. As a chaplain, it is funny. I don't know. I might have mentioned this before, but I wore a cross on my collar, and that identified me. I mean, everybody knew I was a chaplain because I was the only guy on board that wasn't part of ship's company. And you know, sailors talk like sailors. And sometimes I'd walk around the corner, and a sailor would be talking like a sailor, and he'd apologize to me. I don't want to encourage hypocrisy. I didn't want to also say, well, that's okay, because it's not. So typically what I would say is, well, you know, I appreciate that, but you need to understand when I'm not here, God is. And he is hearing you. So, you know, that's something that we need to think about. God will perfectly accomplish his purposes. Nothing can go wrong. Isn't that the great encouragement with God's sovereignty? Nothing can go wrong, ultimately. Because God has purposed that this creation is going somewhere and it's going to end in his people being sanctified, fully glorified, and all creation is going to worship him. And that is going to happen. That is God's sovereignty. And he is going to accomplish that. Psalm 131 is a little short psalm of three verses. And I want to wrap up with this and return to Psalm 139. Psalm 131, a short psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Please don't listen to this and say, well, I'm not going to think about God's immaterial, his attribute of spirituality because it's too difficult. No, that's not what God wants. God wants us to ponder those things and worship him. He says, the psalmist, he's talking about humility here and contentment. In light of who you are, God, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to run around and try to fix things. I'm going to trust you. He says, Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. I love that picture. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's Psalm 131. We started with Psalm 139 tonight. I think an appropriate word to end this would be Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. That was after David rehearsed God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And then verses 23 and 24, David turns that reality of God's immensity into something very practical. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank you for the reminder of this attribute of spirituality. Help us to walk humbly before you and to trust you in all things. Thank you that you continue to remind us of these things and that we are to order our lives according to your word. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to encourage the saints. I pray that you would give us opportunity to speak truth in the lives of unbelievers out of compassion for them and out of this desire to see you glorified as they turn from sin and follow you. In your precious name, amen.